As if sticking up a Vail, Colorado bank and fleeing via ski lift wasn't dopey enough, it turns out a pair of young robbers made the mistake of photographing themselves with the loot, which they had stolen. Would-be bandits Anthony Prince and Luke Carroll were sure pleased with themselves, looks like it in the photos, following the March robbery of West Star Bank. And both of these men are Australian residents who came to work in Vail, Colorado for the ski season. They pleaded guilty in June to a $130,000 heist, which they carried off with unloaded BB guns. But the robbery received extensive coverage in the Australian press, where the pair has been dubbed Dumb and Dumber, because as they went in to rob the bank, along with their Australian accents, which really identified them, they were wearing their badges from work and with the ski shop where they're employed. And then after the stick-up, they went to the Vail, they used their Vail ski passes to board a ski lift, which was a block away from the bank, to try to make their getaway. Now, I'm sure we would all agree with the Australian press that these guys were not the brightest bulbs in the chandelier. But they're not the only ones who are foolish when it comes to money. They just got their pictures plastered all over the news. Some of us aren't much wiser. We just aren't as public about it. Now, we don't break the law, but we violate God's laws when it comes to how we're to master money. And instead of mastering money, money seems to master us. Money is a big thing, isn't it, in our lives? Well, it's a big thing in the Bible. And it's really fascinating to see how many references there are to money in the Bible. There are so many people who are struggling and hurting because of money today. And I believe that God, through his word, wants to throw us a life preserver. And he wants us to say, I want you to grab onto my wisdom and apply my wisdom to your financial situation. In a survey in Worth magazine, a poll, they polled couples. And couples surveyed said the number one thing they fight about is money. 56% said they think more often about money than sex. Of course, they just asked the women on that one, right? That was another message. We did that one a couple of weeks ago. They must have skipped the guys. But anyway, God does not want us to live under the constant stress of financial difficulty. In fact, God doesn't want us to live under the bondage of anything. He doesn't want anything in our life to consume us or master us, including money. We either master our money or it masters us. Now, we're in a series on the very practical Old Testament book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is a book that covers so many areas of life. And so we've been going back there week after week to look what it has to say about these various areas of life. There was a time in my life when the last place I wanted to look was in the Bible. I really couldn't have told you what was there, except I knew that it was going to tell me that I needed to stop doing stuff that I wanted to do. And my view of God was that somehow God was going to try to put me in a box and make my life miserable. And so I decided that the Bible was probably a bunch of rules designed to restrain us, and I pictured God as some kind of cosmic killjoy who wanted to make life dull and boring for us. Boy, was I shocked when I found out who God really is and what he really wants for our lives. He is the Lord of life who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And living for God is just the opposite of anything that is boring. God's about freedom, not bondage. He's about building up, not tearing down. And he's about meaning and purpose, not triviality or unimportance. Now, one of those areas of life that we can get all bound up in doing things our way instead of God's way is in the area of finances. And what I'd like us to do today is tackle some of the false financial ideologies that are put forth by our culture. And I want us to see what God's word has to say about these things and see God's wisdom from the book of Proverbs. False ideology number one is this, that who I am is wrapped up in what I own. Now, I just felt uncomfortable about putting that up there like that was a point, so I turned it around a little bit and said, who I am is not wrapped up in what I own. But the false ideology is that who I am is wrapped up in what I own. I also felt funny about using the money as a background for the song, so we didn't do that today. Wouldn't that have been weird to sing, do things your way? Maybe it would have been good. It would have been a challenge to remind us. But turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22, page 578. Proverbs chapter 22, page 578, if you have a Bible that was loaned to you. And we want to read verse 2. Proverbs chapter 22, page 578, verse 2. The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. You know, in our culture, just like every culture in the world and probably every culture that's ever existed, riches bring some type of status and power, don't they? If you happen to be a wealthy person in our country and you get arrested for a crime, chances are you're going to be able to get out of jail by paying bail. You're going to hire a fancy lawyer. And yet, if you're a very poor person, you're going to sit in jail until your trial date. And you're going to hope your public defender takes your case seriously. It's a big difference. And all the big difference is money. Forbes magazine had an article a couple of months ago called "Why the Rich Live Longer." They quoted a giant 20-year study of British civil servants conducted by Sir Michael Marmot of University College London. His conclusion was this: rich people live about, on an average, a decade longer than poor people. A couple of years ago when Pastor Mehta was here from New Guinea, he told me the people in New Guinea think that everybody from America is smart, that everybody from America has all the answers, and the reason is because we're rich, we're wealthy. And so that transfers to them in that we must be smart and we must be wise people. Wealth has its privileges and wealth has its status. For years, we had an old Dodge minivan that was made during those years when Dodges and Plymouths had that paint problem. You see them driving around sometimes and all the paint's peeled off the hood and off the top. We had one of those, and the paint was off, and we drove it a lot of miles, and it ended up having a lot of problems. But I have to admit, I'd gotten to the point where I was kind of embarrassed to drive the car. And I'm usually not like this, but, you know, I drive into the shopping center parking lot and I see people looking at the car and I think, they're probably thinking, that guy's got a washing machine on his front porch and a couple of more cars up on blocks in his front yard, you know? Finally, my wife Sandy consented that we needed a new car, another car, and she found another minivan on Craigslist, which we got for $4,500, but the paint's not peeling off. And it was an excellent deal and God provided that for us in an amazing way. And I'm not embarrassed to drive that car. Now, what was happening? I'm beginning to get my sense of worth and my measure my significance by the car I drove. And isn't it interesting how susceptible we are to the twisted thinking that somehow our stuff defines us? You know, and when you get a brand new car, you get a really fancy car, something like that, then you feel kind of good driving that car, as if that car has somehow given you significance. Look at almost every car ad on TV, and they're all about envy and position and status, which is nothing new. You know, 49 Mercury, there's no match for a Mercury, and you can't read the whole thing there, but it's talking about how big it is and how wonderful it is. But car ads are about envy and position and status and commanding respect and getting the girl, you know, if you have the right kind of car. You, too, can be important if you drive the right kind of car. Let me tell you where wealth and poverty don't mean a thing. Wealth and poverty don't mean a thing when we stand before our Creator. And I'll guarantee you, 2 seconds after you die, you're not going to be thinking, hey, wasn't it great to have that car? That's going to be the last thing on your list of priorities at that point. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. And when it comes to meaning, and when it comes to significance, and when it comes to worth, the Bible tells us this: so God created man in his own image. Well, we use that verse a lot in sermons, don't we? Isn't it amazing how so many things just grow right out of there? God created us in his own image. He created a male and female. He created them, Genesis 1:27. So every man, every woman, every child on the planet, regardless of race, regardless of economic status, regardless of all of these things that enter into people's thinking, every one of them have ultimate worth and value. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, and that gives them significance. So we're made in the image of God, and when it comes to a relationship with our Maker, we all stand on equal footing. You know what? When Bill Gates gets to the pearly gates, he's got to answer the same question that everybody else does. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with Jesus Christ? And every one of us, rich, poor, famous, or infamous, are really spiritual debtors. See, and this is the great leveler. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We stand condemned because of our sins. But the Bible says something else. It's very important for all of us to grab onto. It says this: for God so loved the world, every one of us sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, who is Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we find the Bible flying in the face of so many misconceptions that we can have religiously. Here we are condemned. Here God is the judge. And here God is the way of forgiveness. And God provides it through his Son, giving him to die for the world. We deserve judgment, but Jesus Christ took our judgment at the cross. You know what? We are valuable to God. We're not valuable to God because we're good, because we produce something. We're valuable to God because he made us in his image. Therefore, he loves us, and therefore, he sent his son to die for us. And every one of us receives forgiveness the same way. The cross is the great leveler, isn't it? Everybody comes the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the most important thing, the thing that matters for all eternity, has nothing to do with finances. It has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with possessions. It has to do with God and God alone. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Now, how many people here like money? There's a couple of you didn't raise your hand. That's interesting. Okay. We all like money, don't we? But according to God, there's some things, several things that are more valuable than money. Obviously, an eternal soul made in the image of God, a person made in the image of God, has tremendous infinite value, significance. But there's some other things that the Bible says are more valuable than money. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Proverbs 3 and verse 13. Proverbs 3:13 says this, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Wisdom, God says, is more significant than money. And you should be wise with your money. But wisdom, he says, has more value. Let's look at another. Look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. It says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. So what is more important than riches is righteousness. See, righteousness has more value. You can't put a monetary value on righteousness. How about Proverbs 22:1? Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold. Kind of ties back to that righteousness and it ties back to that wisdom. A good name, a good reputation. And then one more, Proverbs 28:6. Proverbs 28:6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Your integrity is more valuable than any money that you could ever accumulate, God says. Money does not provide us with significance or meaning. Knowing God and living for him will provide that sense of significance that every one of us craves. We have to find it in God because it's all about him. And the significance in God is based in truth. If we're putting our significance and valuing our significance in what we own and what we possess, it's a mirage. We're buying into a lie. So the first false ideology, who I am is wrapped up in what I own. The second one is this, money will make me happy. And this ideology takes a lot of forms. And we say, you know, I'd really be happy if I had this, if I had that house, if I could buy that car, if I could buy a horse, if I, you know, got a promotion, if whatever, if I had some better clothes. We could fill in the blank in a thousand different ways. Now, can money make parts of life easier? Absolutely. Money, you know, life becomes easier many times with money. But the question is, can it buy happiness? Can it buy real happiness? It's interesting that some of the richest people in the world have said no. W.H. Vanderbilt, who made a fortune in the railroad, said the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Give me a try, right? I'll try that one. You know, I'll see if I could care for $200 million, and then I'll let you know whether there's pleasure in it or not. John Jacob Astor was America's first millionaire. He made his fortune in the fur trade. He said, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, of all people, who was a tremendous, you know, entrepreneur and made a tremendous amount of money, said I was happier when I was a mechanic. Andrew Carnegie, who made his wealth in the steel business, said millionaires seldom smile. And he wrote this, and I thought this was very perceptive. He said, I have known millionaires starving for lack of the nutrient which alone can sustain all that is human in man, and I know workmen and many so-called poor men who revel in luxuries beyond the power of those millionaires to reach. He said, you know, I know some millionaires that are empty in their life, and I know some people that they would count as poor who are full in their life. Ellen Goodstein of Bankrate.com investigated the lives of lottery winners. Here's some things she found. Winning the lottery isn't all that it's cracked up to be, says Evelyn Adams, who won the New Jersey lottery twice to the tune of $5.4 million. All the money is gone. She lives in a trailer, and this is what she said. I won the American dream, but I lost it too. It was very hard fall. It's called rock bottom. William Bud Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988. He now lives on $450 a month, Social Security, and food stamps. And he says this, I wish it never happened. It was a total nightmare. And she just goes on and lists people. Ken Proxmire, a machinist, won $1 million in the Michigan lottery. Within 5 years, he filed for bankruptcy. Willie Hurt, Lansing, Michigan, won $3.1 million. Maybe it has something to do with Michigan because there's three of them here in Michigan. But he won $3.1 million. 2 years later, he was broke, charged with murder. Charles Riddell of Belleville, Michigan, won $1 million in 1975. He's divorced, has lawsuits, and was indicted for selling cocaine. Janet Lee won $18 million in 1993, but 8 years after winning, she filed for bankruptcy, and she had $700 left. One Southeastern family won $4.2 million in the early 90s. 11 years later, they're divorced. The wife got a very small house. The husband had to move in with one of his kids. They had to cash in their life insurance policies. They're totally broke. And Susan Bradley, a certified financial planner in Palm Beach, Florida, writes this, in our culture, there is a widely held belief that money solves problems, and people think if they had more money, their troubles would be over. When a family receives sudden money, they frequently learn that money can cause as many problems as it seems to solve. Proverbs 28:22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Now, I want you to, we'll come back to Proverbs in a minute, but I want you to go to the next book. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Next book over to the right from Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, just like the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. But interestingly, as you read Solomon's history, even though he was such a wise man and God used him to write so many of those Proverbs, he disobeyed them. Eventually, and little by little, he cut corners and he eventually got away from God and went through a very, very difficult time in his life. And in the end, he finally comes around, and when he comes back to God, he's writing Ecclesiastes from that perspective, and he's giving you the painful reflections of his experience. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You know, the more money you have, the more expenses you have. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Now, there are happy rich people, and there are sad rich people. There are happy poor people, and there are sad poor people. I talked with a guy a few days ago who had a goal of making a six-figure salary by the time he was 30. He was $2,000 short of his goal, and God called him in the ministry, and he took a $68,000 pay cut to make one-third of what he was making before to go in the ministry. And he said, the ministry is where God wants me to be. I have no regrets. I'd like us to look at another passage. This one's in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's page 1055. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1055. Begin reading in verse 6. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, you can be buried in your Cadillac, but when they say, how much did he leave? The answer is going to be the same for you as it is for everybody else, all of it, right? Here's the key, verse 8. He says this, but those who desire, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Now, that's my financial freedom verse. Financial freedom is not going to come if you buy Carlton Sheets, you know, program on TV and you can buy all these houses and do all this stuff. You may be able to do that, but that's not financial freedom. People think financial freedom is having all the money they could ever want. You know, someone once asked one of those guys, and I can't remember if it was Vanderbilt or whoever, how much money does it take to make a millionaire happy? And he said another million. When you are content with the basics, you are financially free because then everything else is icing on the cake. And if you lose some of everything else, you're okay, because you're not content with everything else. You're content with the basics. So that's real financial freedom. But here's the warning, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money is the root of all evil. The Bible never says that. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Proverbs 10:22 says this, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. When God blesses us, when life is about God, there is no sorrow there. But when we're just out to grab all we can, and I have to get this, and if I don't get this, then I'm not going to be content, and I'm not going to be happy, and that's the way we're thinking. We're going to live an impoverished life. We're going to lead an empty life no matter how much we accumulate. Now let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 13, it's page 570. Proverbs chapter 13. And look at verse 7. Proverbs 13:7, there is one who makes himself rich and yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. It all depends on how you view your money and what you do with your money and your attitude towards it. So who I am is wrapped up in what I own. First, false ideology. Second one, money will make me happy. Thirdly, money brings security. That's a false ideology. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Now notice verse 4 doesn't say don't work hard. It says don't overwork to be rich. In other words, don't be consumed with that. And in fact, look at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30. Proverbs, we don't have time to get into everything the Proverbs says about commitment and all everything, but it says a whole lot about hard work. Look what it says in verse 30 of Proverbs 24. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. That's a wise man who can look at somebody else's mistake and receive instruction. And he says this, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man. What God is saying is, when he says don't overwork to be rich, he's not saying don't work hard, because the Bible says work hard. There's an importance, a significance in that. But God says don't make it your top priority. Don't lose sight of the fact that your security really comes from me. Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. And you know what? That verse is for you. He's saying, it's not for me. I'm not rich. You are rich in this world. We are rich in this world. Just compare yourself to most of the people in this world. And we are so rich. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Well-known verses. Maybe you've memorized these verses, but they tell us where our hope should be. We don't trust in uncertain riches, because they can come or go, and they're temporary. But rather, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If money stands in the way of trusting God, then we're putting our confidence in the temporary and ignoring the eternal. And that's God's ultimate concern. Did you know God was not against money? God is not anti-money. There are plenty of examples of godly, wealthy people in the Bible. Jesus had some friends who were very wealthy. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a very, very wealthy family, and many others. What God is against is us replacing the trust that we should have in him and putting it in what we own. And that's always a danger that every one of us faces. God is against letting anything master us except him. And what makes this so hard is this. Can you see God? But you can see your money, right? You can see what you own. You can see your 401k. You can see that, well, you don't want to look at your stock market portfolio right now, but you could look at that if you swallowed hard first after the past week. But we should. We're so tempted to look at those things because we can see them, and that's our security. And here's what we don't want to lose sight of. You know what? God was around a whole lot longer than any of those things. He was around long before those things existed. And he'll be around long after those things are long gone. See, God is eternal. And here's where we need to be living. 2 Corinthians 4:18. This is the paradox. He says, we do not look at the things which are seen, see, but at the things which are not seen. So you got to look at what you can't see. And this is what he's talking about. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look at spiritual truth, and then you'll see the things that you can see in this world in their right light. And you'll be able to keep the appropriate vision. To imagine that money will provide real security is a false ideology. Now let me give you a number four, and that's this, that God doesn't have anything practical to say about money. The Bible says, well, this is about, or people say the Bible, you know, this is about eternity and pie in the sky and all of these things. And you know what? The Bible is about eternity. And eternity is a long time. It's way too long to be wrong. We want to be right in our view of eternity and God and Jesus Christ. But the Bible also speaks about this life. It's very important. He speaks about things that are practical in life. And we've seen that over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Even today, we've seen in a practical sense, God is saying, don't be lazy. Work hard in the right kind of way. But it speaks to some other areas as well, and we'll just go over these quickly, and there are many more. We don't have time to go over a bunch of them, but just some practical things. First of all, don't co-sign a loan. Don't co-sign a loan for anybody. Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 18. This is just practical, everyday wisdom that we need to hear from God. Proverbs 17, 18. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for a friend. That means cosigns for a loan. Proverbs 22:26, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is a surety for debts. Now, why would God say that? And there's other verses in the book of Proverbs that say the same thing. Why would God care? Because in a very practical way, what we're doing, if we co-sign for a loan, is we're putting our name on the dotted line and we've made ourselves responsible to pay for something that we have no control over. We don't benefit from the purchase, and if the person decides not to pay the loan or can't pay the loan, we have to. Let me just read you a couple of questions put to financial advisors. Here's one. I co-signed a loan for my brother-in-law who has since left my sister and stopped paying the note. The lender is now after me to pay. How can I get out of this? You can't. Here's another one. In a weak moment, I agreed to help a friend get a mortgage by co-signing his note. My friend has always made the payments. But I discovered that his mortgage shows up as a debt on my credit report and prevents me from getting a mortgage of my own. What do I do? Our personal policy in our family is don't co-sign for loans, even your own kids. Don't co-sign for loans. If you need to help your kids financially, help them in a different way. You don't need to co-sign a loan. Number two, not only avoid co-signing for someone else to borrow, but avoid borrowing yourself. This is a big theme in the Bible, but look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is what? Servant to the lender. Everything in our materially driven society says borrow money. And so many times they don't even tell you what the item costs. They only give you the monthly payments. And we look at those monthly payments and we say, oh, well, I can kind of handle that. Of course, there's a whole lot of other monthly payments that we've plugged into there, and maybe we can handle it. But God's saying, watch out, because you will always be a servant to that lender until the day you pay off that debt. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. And here's where we need to be careful. We need to be careful in assuming. You know, you go for the mortgage, and I remember years ago they said these graduated payment mortgages, and maybe they have that stuff now where you started off lower and then they went up higher and stuff. And I remember a real estate agent saying, well, you'll be making more money 5 years from now than you are now. You'll be able to pay this. How do you know that I'll be making more money? Maybe I won't even have a job for all I know, you know. Depends on how good the sermons are, right? Who knows? But when I'm borrowing money, I'm assuming I'm going to be able to pay it back. And so I need to be real wise if I'm going to borrow money and evaluate my situation, because unexpected things can come into life. And I can get myself in a lot of trouble. According to the latest figures from the Federal Reserve, America's consumer debt has topped $2 trillion. And what they say is adjusted for inflation, that's doubled one decade ago. That's a lot of money. The average household has $13,000 in consumer debt, and I'm not talking about housing costs or anything like that. And we don't have time to cover them all this morning, and there's a whole lot of reasons why we need to be careful in borrowing, but the Bible over and over again gives warnings. Just be careful, is what it's saying, because here's the things that can happen. And we can fail to trust God. We can not allow God to kind of keep us from things that we shouldn't have because it's going to pull us away from Him. There's all kinds of ramifications to borrowing. Now, that's why we struggled and sacrificed to build this building debt-free. It wasn't easy. We were on our knees a lot saying, "Oh, God, help us, please." And people gave, and they gave up so many things personally to make it happen. But in the end, God was worshiped, and we were debt-free. And what we wanted was we wanted this church to be able to stand as an example to the people in the congregation and say, let's rethink this borrowing thing because we don't always have to borrow. Let's try to do things differently, and let's pray and see God provide and trust God. And we wanted the church to be a testimony. And there were people who came to me and said, you know what, we have made changes in our family in the way we're approaching life because of that building program, because it challenged us to think through the way we were handling our money. I can't tell you how many other churches I know of who have gotten into building programs. They've struggled with mortgages. They've cut back on their missions giving, all kinds of things to try to get by. Not everybody, but it's happened. You know, and I was just so excited during our building program where we're on our knees saying, oh, God, we don't know where the money's going to come from. We increased our missions budget by $20,000 a year. So I believe God honored that. Now, we don't have a mortgage, so we built a $50,000 school building in India. When the tsunami hit, we were able to send $5,000 immediately and then money from other people and send it through Samaritan's Purse. And when Katrina hit, we were able to send $5,000 there to be able to help people. And so it's exciting to be able to have the freedom to be able to do some of those things. Our personal family approach has been to stay out of debt as much as possible. I graduated from college and seminary without borrowing. My wife worked three jobs sometimes. I worked as much as I could. We were in situations where, we just did this. If we paid the bills and if we had money left over, we bought food. But you know what? God always supplied. Didn't always have the food I wanted, but I always had food. And God saw us through. And so be careful of borrowing. Then number three, and this is so important, the Bible says this, give to God's work. Now you're probably thinking, I was waiting for this part. You know, I knew we're in church, somehow they're going to ask for money. Listen to Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The righteous gives and does not spare. And, you know, I go back to the law of Moses in the Old Testament with its tithes, with its free will offerings, with its offerings for the poor and leaving the gleanings in the field. And you go all the way through to the New Testament and say we're to give to God's work, we're to help the poor, and we're to give as we've purposed in our hearts. And I see that God commands giving. And some people in the name of Christianity and the Bible have abused that. You know, and the guys on TV, send me money and God will bless you. No, God's not going to bless you. He's going to bless him with your money. Don't send him the money, right? You know, there's people who will abuse that. Don't allow the abuse of some to blind you from the truth of God. And that's what happens sometimes. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, we have never passed an offering plate in a church service. We don't own offering plates. The reason is this, and we're not out to have an anti-offering plate crusade, but we are saying this. The last thing we want to do is stick a plate under your nose and make you feel obligated to give money, because you're not supposed to give grudgingly or of necessity, but you're supposed to be a cheerful giver. In fact, if you're a guest, we don't even want you to give at all. Why? Because the support of the ministry is for the people of the church and the congregation. We want them to give. And we believe that that's something that's very important for us to do. We take that seriously. And here's why giving is so important. And I believe here's why God puts a high premium on it. Not because God's broke. He owns it all. But because when I give, I'm giving of something that's very important to me. It's very valuable and very significant to me. And when I give cheerfully and willingly, I'm saying, this money is not my God. This money is not my security. This money is not where I worship, but I worship the living God. He's my security. And I say my money is not mastering me. I'm saying God is my master. And here's a very important way, one of many that he has given me, to acknowledge his lordship within my life. Now, there's a lot of false ideologies. There's a lot of false beliefs out there when it comes to money. But I'd like us to close with this challenging prayer. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Last verse we'll look at today, Proverbs chapter 30. In verse 8, see if you can pray this prayer. Proverbs 38, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, or say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, that's a pretty challenging prayer. He says this, God, don't let me be so poor that I would steal and profane your name. And we all say, amen, God, don't let me be poor, right? We can pray that kind of, that part of the prayer. But how about this? He says, God, don't let me get so wealthy that I trust in my wealth and I forget about you. Can you pray that prayer this morning? God, don't let me have too much. Don't let me have more money or more material possessions than I need if they're going to steer me away from you, because you're more important than all of those things. If you can't pray that prayer this morning, then you need to ask yourself an honest question. And this is one that we all need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves. Am I mastering my money? Or is my money mastering me? Is God truly the Lord of my life? Or is money somehow the Lord of my life? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you are God. You are very patient and gracious with us, and that you have given. And we read over and over again, for God so loved the world, he gave. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son. You're a giving God. You've demonstrated that giving. And Lord, you just want us to simply have that same type of attitude towards you and others. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us with this very difficult process of living life and yet not trusting in the things of life. Lord, you've given us all things richly to enjoy. We understand that. And yet we need to be content. We need to be content whether we have little or a lot. And Father, we want our contentment to be in you. And I pray that you might help us to navigate through that process. And Lord, we do live in a materialistically driven society. There's no question about that. And many of us, and all of us probably in this room, many times buy in and incrementally into that philosophy. I pray that you would help us to be wise and to balance it out, but always be willing to say, if I see a need, I'm willing to give, and I'm willing to be a part of that. And I thank you for this church and the people who make up this church and their faithfulness and their generosity, Lord. It's just been an amazing journey to see. When there's a need, it's taken care of. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to continually focus on you. Help us to continually be aware of needs and to be able to use the money that God's people have entrusted to the leadership of this church wisely. We want to do that carefully and wisely in a way that honors you. But Lord, we don't want to be dumber and dumber when it comes to our money. We want this crucial part of life just to be like every other part of our life, how we use our time and our focus and our energies. We want them to always be honoring you. And whether we're at the workplace, whether we're at school, whether we're on vacation, wherever we are, Lord, it's still all about honoring you, because it's all about you. Not as if you should do things our way, but it's all about you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.